Facing Life's Challenges with Godly Wisdom, Class 13, Examining What We Believe and Why We Believe It. This week's comments include, I would like more teaching and preaching on the why behind our practices and doctrines in our church. The Lord's Supper, no instruments, women's roles, no liturgies, not practicing sacred holidays like Christmas or Easter, the treasury, etc. They go beyond basic proof texts and simple arguments. I wish we would engage with other tough arguments / positions from other groups that challenge us. Some of us weren't raised in this tradition, so it would be nice to fully understand and be able to defend why we're doing the things we're doing. You know, I appreciate that desire so much. We should be ready to give a defense, to know what we believe and why we believe it. And we should be willing and able to engage with those who sincerely believe differently than us. But before we talk about that, let me say this. Sometimes the texts are basic, and the arguments are simple, but that doesn't mean that they're wrong. I'm afraid that sometimes, when it comes to religion, we conform to the opposite of Occam's razor. Instead of the simplest solution being preferred and more likely correct, we tend to gravitate toward the most theologically complex solution. But that, too, doesn't mean that it's right or wrong. Our goal, of course, should be to take God's position on anything. And I would suggest that often that's simple. Mark 12 and verse 37, in speaking of Jesus and the things that he taught, though often complex and difficult to understand, the text says that the common people heard him gladly. The word of God and what it requires is to be understood by all, with ears to hear. Personally, I like the simplicity of questions like, does this please God? Think about that question. Does this please God? If the answer is yes, then do it. If the answer is no, then don't. And the complexity comes in when the answer to that question is, I don't know. In those cases, we shouldn't be presumptuous on something God hasn't revealed, nor too quick to judge eternally in God's place on something he hasn't revealed. Now, at the same time, there are some things in God's word, things of doctrine and faith that are more complex. And some doctrines or applications to those doctrines require deeper study from us. And there are sometimes strong arguments to be made from, quote-unquote, the other side, that we should not strawman, but rather engage honestly to come to a clearer understanding of the truth. I've long believed and heard somewhere along the way, if you want to test whether or not you really understand something, you do two things. Number one, can you explain it simply to someone? Can you make a complex thought or concept and explain it in such a way that it can be understood by someone who doesn't have the background and depth of that particular topic? So explain it simply. Number two, can you answer questions about it? Can you engage in those questions, or can you just present what it is that you think or what you believe? And then maybe the biggest test as to whether we really understand something, can I defend it against someone who disagrees with me? I want to remind us of two points from class 9 in this series regarding instructing our children, which apply to this class as well. We need to remember two things when it comes to these things of what we believe and why we believe them. First, remember that truth belongs to us no matter who has it. I heard that from Harold Hancock a long time ago. I'm not sure who he stole it from, but truth belongs to us no matter who has it. If someone who disagrees with me on a number of different topics finds a truth, that doesn't bother me at all. Because Christianity is all about truth, not dogma. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Truth belongs to us no matter who has it, even if that person might be off on any number of topics. If they speak the truth about a specific topic or doctrine, we should accept it as truth. But at the same time, we should be rightly suspicious of teachers and their teaching who deny fundamental truths that we know to be biblical, truths like the deity of Christ, or the resurrection of the dead, or the necessity of baptism, or the inspiration of the Word of God, or the sufficiency of the Word of God, or the need for obedient faith. If someone denies these truths, I should be suspicious of the things that they teach on other topics. Or those who promote doctrines that are outside of the Bible, teachings like the need for a mediator between God and man besides Jesus Christ, be that a person or class of people or organization. The impossibility of understanding the Bible without an interpreter, be that the Holy Spirit, a person, a class of people, or an organization. Doctrines like the total depravity of man, or the impossibility of being lost once one is saved, or salvation by faith alone, or a perspective like a former formal hierarchical church organization beyond local churches. Those sorts of thoughts and perspectives from people should cast some degree of skepticism on what they say, especially the further their teaching goes into the application of the Bible instead of just a straight-up exegesis of the text. You know, throughout my life, I've read a lot of what I call 70-30 books. 70% of it is great, but 30% of it is trash. And our perspective when it comes to engaging with teaching should be to keep the truth and throw the rest away, because truth is what we're after. And truth is in the biblical text. It's been there since it was written. Truth is what it is. And the question becomes, can I see it clearly? Can I see it correctly and apply it as God intends? Our lens to see that truth is what the Word of God provides us, a filter for all of the things we hear and see and read to let us see what is true and stop what isn't. It is a common standard by which we can test all things, a test to determine what is good and what is evil. This is what we are called to do as Christians. Paul says to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Test all things, let go of worldly, sensual things, things outside of God's word, hold on to godly things, and God will sanctify us, set us apart as his. The word for being able to see the difference between those things is discernment. I can see clearly what's true and what isn't true. And that happens when we are constantly testing all things and growing in our faith, growing in our knowledge, growing in our understanding of God's Word. In Hebrews chapter 5, the Hebrew writer says in verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are mature. That is, those who by, listen, reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." As we grow in our faith and our knowledge and our understanding of God's word, as we exercise our senses in that way, we'll be able to discern good and evil, to discern the 70% from the 30%, and see the truth as God intends. The problem comes in if we haven't fully developed that discernment yet. And the reality is that all of us are growing in our discernment, or should be seeking to grow in our discernment as we go. We're reminded of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." And oftentimes we'll quote that in terms of moral things, that if we're hanging out with immoral people, that's going to lead us down an immoral path. And while that might be true, that's not exactly what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Instead, he was referring to those who were denying something doctrinally, the resurrection of the dead. These Christians were being influenced in their beliefs, and that led to corrupted behavior. But the influence on their faith by these people who believed and practiced and understood things in a non-biblical way, that influence on their faith came first. I want you to think back to the first century and what we have in our New Testaments. What were some of the big theological controversies in the early church? Well, there were people controversies. There were sin controversies. There were power controversies. But I'm talking about doctrinal, theological controversies. What false teachings were the most prevalent? Well, the false teaching that Jesus didn't really come and die in the flesh. The folks who came to be called the Gnostics argued this, and it was addressed by John extensively in 1 and 2 John. There were the Judaizing teachers. Perhaps that should come first in the list. Certainly in terms of chronology, it came first. You had those people who were teaching that you had to keep the law of Moses, which Jesus said he came to fulfill, in order to be a Christian. And Hebrews and Galatians and large sections of the book of Acts address this false teaching. Others were teaching false things about the resurrection, specifically that there was no resurrection from the dead. And 1 Corinthians 15, that we quoted from a moment ago, among other places, condemns this false teaching with no uncertainty. And I want us to see clearly that Paul's solution, and John's, and the Hebrew writers, wasn't to engage with this, but to reject the falsehood, to cut ties with those who taught such things, if necessary. And the apostles addressed those things head-on, not just for that time, but for the generations that would follow them. In 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 12, to them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. We see that Peter was revealing these things. And he intended that these things be preserved, not just for that time, but for times to come. If you turn over to 2 Peter, he expands on that idea. In verse 12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. You know what's right, but you need the reminder. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I have been careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things even after my decease. So in 1 Peter, he says, these things were revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. Angels desired to see them, but they have been revealed to the apostles and then preserved for those to whom the apostles taught. And Peter says, the time of my decease is coming, and I want you to have a reminder of these things so that you can come back to them. It was never just about them and their generation. It was about the next generation and the next and the next, until Christ comes again. And that's how we fight false doctrine, is by coming back to the truth. But this should never come from a place of fear. And that's the second thing that we remember. We remember that the truth belongs to us no matter who has it. But secondly, we remember that truth has nothing to fear from error. All we should want is the truth, whatever it is, whatever it requires of us. And sometimes that requires us engaging with others. Proverbs 18 and verse 17 says, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Sometimes we need pushback from those who believe differently. And not being prepared for that pushback can be a real issue. So here are five suggestions for engaging with our own positions that we believe and others who believe differently than us. Number one, what the text doesn't say isn't enough. We should ask the question, what does the text actually say? I've read a lot of times, this passage doesn't mean this, this word doesn't mean that, so on and so forth. All the time, I see that. And I don't have a problem with that clarification. I have a problem when they don't tell me what it does mean. And we should apply that same standard to ourselves. It's not enough to say, the Bible doesn't teach this. What does the Bible teach in regard to that doctrine? Secondly, if someone says, well, you have to look at the context in order to understand this, well, then look at the context. What is the context? Read the whole book if you have to. Number three, ask yourself, why are they, or why am I arguing this? Does someone have an axe to grind? Is this a position that benefits something that I or they want to do? It doesn't mean that it can't be right, but it does require further investigation and more scrutiny when a position conveniently aligns with something they or I already wanted to do anyway. Number four, don't fall into the scripture versus scripture trap. You have your scriptures that teach your side. I have my scriptures that teach my side, someone might say. No, they're all my scriptures. They explain one another. They do not contradict one another. And so I should be able to see in the context what that scripture is teaching. Number five, seek guidance from someone who can examine the position. Have the humility to ask for help. What do you think about this argument? How would you answer this? Why do we believe this? And then examine those things to see if they're true. There are obviously more things that we could point out, but this is a start as we think about why we believe what we believe. So here are some questions to think about before class this Sunday. Number one, how do we build discernment? How should we react to strange, to us, doctrinal positions as we build that discernment? Number two, How do we expose ourselves to different viewpoints in a careful way so we aren't blinded by our own traditions and presuppositions and so forth? Number three, how do we expose our children to other, even wrong concepts than what we believe in a careful way? Number four, why do we ask questions? And number five, how do we ensure that we are examining and testing all things as Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, commands us to do? May God bless us as we face life's challenges with godly wisdom.